Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. What a glorious truth it is that you have revealed yourselves and you have given us a book. You have given us words that are clear and powerful and speak to our very heart. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we reflect on these words, this wonderful song, that we would hear you, we would hear the Lord Jesus, and that we would rejoice with the psalmist. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of you are wondering the question, what is something used for? What is something used for? Sometimes that's a good way of trying to work out something's purpose, isn't it? You know, the sort of thing, you're looking at something and you think, what is that for? I have no idea what that's for. But then you carefully watch somebody pick up that thing, that implement, and it suddenly the penny drops what that thing is for and how it works. So, for example, if some alien was to come to our planet and they saw in somebody's back garden an inflated piece of leather, they might think, what is that for? What do I do with that? But then they might see a child walking out into the back garden and kick it. And they go, yes, I see. You kick it. That's the purpose of that thing. You kick it. Or if you see a spade, this large, long metal implement with a square piece of metal at the end, or maybe a small child's version, you might look at it and think, what's that for? I don't know. But then you see a child pick it up at the beach and they dig some sand. It's for digging. Or if you're in someone's front room and you've been transported from the 1950s, maybe some of us might think of our parents or grandparents being in our front room and then looking at these bits of plastic with buttons on it. And they might think, what is this bit of plastic with buttons on it for? What is its purpose? Then they see us pick it up and point it at the black box that they don't quite understand how it's a television because it's got no depth in it whatsoever. Where are the ray guns? We don't know. But then they press the buttons and suddenly, yes, that bit of plastic with those rubber buttons turns on and makes the telly work. Now, obviously, there are problems with this logic. If you're the sort of DIY person that I am, who believes that a butter knife has many uses in life, that, you know, it can be used for many things. It can be used as a makeshift screwdriver. It can be used as a tire to get tires off a bike. You know, you can use a butter knife for anything. But if you were to wonder, what is a butter knife for? And you saw somebody doing that with DIY, you might think, it's a multi-purpose Swiss Army knife type piece of DIY equipment. When in actual fact, it's for eating your dinner with, for chopping up bits of chicken or spreading butter on your toast. Well, as we come to Psalm 34, it's a good question for us to ask, what is Psalm 34 for? How has it been used? And one of the commentators, a guy called Andrew Bonner, who was writing in the mid-19th century, notes that Psalm 34 was originally sung at the celebration of the Lord's Supper in the early church. Psalm 34 was a Lord's Supper, a Eucharist psalm. And he notes it is apt. And I think I'd rather agree that it's apt, because here's a psalm that calls us to sing with our Saviour, to give worship and thanks at all times, for the Lord saves out of all of our troubles. But not only can we think about what this psalm has been put to use in the history of the church, what it's been used for by Christian people, we can also think about the context in which it's given. Now, often when we look at psalms, we often get no hint whatsoever what a psalm is for. So if you were to look at Psalm 33, there is nothing. There is the little, the steadfast love of the Lord, which is the ESV's editor's insertion, which sometimes is helpful, sometimes not so helpful. But there's no introduction. Or Psalm 32, all we get is a maskil of David. But in Psalm 34, we get quite a lot of information, which is helpful. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. Now, this is referring to 1 Samuel chapter 21. Let me read that to you from 1 Samuel 21 verse 10 to 22 verse 2. So just a bit of context. David is on the run from King Saul. King Saul has wanted wants to kill him, has tried to kill him in 1 Samuel 19. He's been warned by Jonathan, his good friend, in that rather elaborate arrow-firing competition that happens in 1 Samuel chapter 20. And then in 1 Samuel 21, David is on the run, and he has eaten the holy bread, which Jesus refers to in his when he talks about the Sabbath in Mark 2, I think it is. But then we get to 1 Samuel 21, verse 10. And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks in the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. So this person, Achish, is probably the same person as Abimelech. They've got two different names. One is a royal name and one is a personal name. Now, I think, if memory serves, Achish is the personal name and Abimelech is the royal name. It's a bit like when we have, when people talked about David and Bertie in the early 20th century, when they were actually talking about Edward and George, because they were Albert and David, and their names when they were kings were not their given names that they used. It was one of their middle names that they used as their regnal. Is that how you say it? Regnal names? I don't know. I don't quite get that right. So it was their royal name. So it's a bit like that there with Achish and Abimelech. So David has escaped from the hand of the Philistine, from this king of Gath, but he's also escaped from Saul. He's on the run, so it's not a great situation for David. He's in a bad way. He has to run from his own people, and now he's having to run away from the enemy in case they get him. So this psalm is how David responds to God's provision, even when it's hard. And he clearly wants us to remember what he says. Because this psalm, as if you've looked at the little footnote at the bottom of the page, is what's called an acrostic poem, which means that every line of this psalm starts with the next letter in the Hebrew alphabet. So it's a bit like a sort of child's memory song. It isn't a child's memory song, but it's a bit like that. It's sort of like A, next line starts with B, the next line starts with C, and so on. So it's a song that is written in a way that you can remember it. So you can commit it to memory. It could be something that you can put in your heart and hold close to you. So David never thinks that this is a song just for him. It's a song for the people of God. And ultimately, as with all psalms, it's therefore a song that is a song of Jesus. And it is sung by us in him. Andrew Bonner writes of this psalm, and we could say this of all the psalms, that taking advantage of David's peculiar state and feelings, the Holy Spirit gives to the church a song that might suit her head, the true David when he came, and might equally suit every member, because the head and members agree so truly in feeling and experience. So in other words, this is a song that Jesus could sing, and it's a song, therefore, that we can sing. So as we listen to David, we also listen to Jesus, and we're called to join him in his song. So as we look at this psalm, we're going to break it into two sections. And firstly, in verses 1 to 10, we see that we're called to know that the Lord is good. So fear and worship him. Know that the Lord is good. So fear and worship him. I want for you to try for a moment to put yourself in David's shoes, back as he's running out of Gath. He's on the run from Saul, and he's on the run from Abimelech. He's had to act mentally deranged. I suppose we need to be careful how we use these words. We don't want to use them in an unhelpful way, but it's clear to us what David was doing. He was trying to act in a way that communicated that he was mentally unwell, and not just in the way of something like depression or anxiety, but something that makes him act totally apart from himself, that he's wild and crazy. He's got phlegm coming down his face. It's a pretty humiliating picture, isn't it? It's pretty awful. It's a grim picture. Imagine being in a situation where you're maybe at school, you've been bullied, or you're in a workplace and folk have mocked you, or in some other family situation which is incredibly difficult, and you're trying to find a way out of it. To suddenly pretend you had a heart attack, or pretend you're grossly ill and you must run out of the room, or that you are mentally deranged just so you can avoid the situation. And that is a mild situation. It has to do with your life's depend. It is a humiliating experience to feel that that is the only way you can get out of it. I wonder how you'd respond as you're running along the road from Gath, probably on the way to the cave of Adullam. How would you feel? Maybe feel humiliated. You'd feel embarrassed. You'd think, oh, life is so bleak. It is so hard. You're probably not thinking like David. You might, I suppose, also think, well, it's a close one. That was lucky. Got out of that okay. I'm glad that I had my wits about me. I could pretend to be crazy for a few minutes to get myself out of it. But how does David respond? He responds completely differently. Look at the first few verses of Psalm 34. He says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David will worship the Lord. When? He will do so at all times. It's quite a pungent phrase to say, isn't it? You know, it's been good times when I've been the one who's been defeating all the enemies of God's people, but now I'm on the run. But he will thank the Lord at all times. And I sort of reference in that little bit when we're thinking, you know, that David is the one who has destroyed these many thousands and ten thousands. He will give thanks to the Lord at all times, when it's easy and when it's hard, like he's going through at this point in his life. What was going to be continually on his mouth? Praise. It's sort of a picture of constantly praising, bringing God glory. And what does he boast in? Well, he doesn't boast in his cleverness. I mean, I suppose we could do that, couldn't we? I've got out of this situation. I had the presence of mind to act mentally unwell. I'm awful clever. The Lord's lucky to have me. No, he doesn't think like that at all. He boasts in the Lord, verse 2. My soul makes his boast in the Lord, not his cleverness and his act. And this song that he's singing out of this dreadful situation that he's in has a purpose. Did you notice that in verses 2 and 3? We could almost put the word so. So my soul makes his boast in the Lord. So let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. David wants us to know and respond to the Lord. And the rest of the psalm explains how this will be. So verses 4 and 7 show us what has brought this situation about. The Lord has answered his prayer, verse 4, and delivered. And this poor man, which we take to be David, verse 6, cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. And it's interesting that David sees in each of these actions for him implications for others. Look at the corresponding verses. You get that 4 and 6, but then we get 5 and 7. Those who look to the Lord will be radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. I suppose this is quite a pungent thing to think as well, isn't it? What's David's face been full of? Spittle and phlegm. They'll not be ashamed. And then verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. In other words, David's saying to those who would listen to this psalm, he will do for you as he's done for me. If you will do as I have done. If you will cry out to the Lord. This poor man cried, David. Then verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. In other words, do what I did. So he exhorts them in doxology in verses 8 to 10, which are just beautiful, aren't they? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Could David be more obvious? There's not really much implication going on here, is there? There's not much subtlety. It's loud, clear, it's like bold italics underlined and embossed. He sees in the situation that he's gone through the Lord's hand, and he's wonderfully giving thanks for God's goodness to him. So he wants others to join with him. And as Christ sings this song to us, as we hear it from his voice, we might think of how he might sing it out of his passion, where he bears the sin of man on the cross, where he faces opposition and torment, his lowest moment, that he will sing praises always. He can say that the Lord rescued him from the grave and raised him up. He knows the goodness of the Lord as the one who has known the Father for all eternity. And so he sings and calls us to know the goodness of the Lord, to know his blessing, if we will take refuge in him, to know the salvation he can offer to us, to know the provision of the Lord, to know this at all times, even when it's hard. David knew this. Jesus knew this. And we are to know this and therefore to respond rightly. And we can see what that response should look like in the verbs that are being used in this psalm. I sought the Lord. Those who look to him. The poor man cried. All those who fear him, verse 7, taste the Lord. It's interesting thing, isn't it? Taste him, know him, experience him. Take refuge in him. Fear the Lord. Those who seek the Lord will lack no good thing. It's very obvious, isn't it? As these different words are used, we're having a picture painted of right response. Seek the Lord. Fear him. Cry out to him. And as we join in this psalm, as we take this psalm on our lips, as we come as those who believe in it, knowing their truth in Christ, what do we also do? Well, we also call others to so fear the Lord. Isn't that an interesting thing? This is almost a psalm of evangelism. It's the sort of song, I'm not saying that you should sing to your friends when you're witnessing to them. Maybe you've got beautiful voices. I know I don't. I'm not going to plan to sing to anybody as I try and witness to them. But in a sense, this is what we're doing. We're saying, I know how the Lord's been good to me. He saved me. You should do it too. Why don't you taste the Lord and see how good he is? How good he's been to me? Come fear the Lord as I seek to fear him. But what does this fear of the Lord mean? Well, helpfully, the rest of the psalm teases this out for us. We see that in verses 11 to 22. Learn to fear the Lord and take refuge in him. Learn to fear the Lord and take refuge in him. Now, fear is one of those words, isn't it? We often talk about this. It's got generally bad connotations. Most of us don't think of fear in the positive column. If you were to sort of get a bunch of words and you sort of throw them into one of these positive or negative columns, you wouldn't put fear in a sort of word. Oh, it's a really positive word, fear, isn't it? That's really good. I should fear. That's a great thing. Joy, goodness, gladness, fear, scared, all in that sort of negative column. It's got generally bad connotations. We tend to think about of things we're scared of, fearful. Maybe we're scared of heights. We're afraid of these things. Or we think about fear. Somebody who is fearful, somebody who's not brave. They're not courageous. They're fearful. They are scared. You sort of think about it. I remember when I was younger playing rugby. I wasn't very good at playing rugby, I have to confess. I just didn't like tackling people. It's quite a scary thing to throw yourself at somebody's running legs. Their knees could knee you in the face. They could knock your teeth out. It's sort of one of those things you think, it's actually quite a scary thing to do. You've got to sort of overcome a physical reticence to do it. So we think of fear as a negative word. But that's not what David and Jesus would call us to do. They're not calling us to do something negative. They're calling us to do something wonderfully positive in fearing the Lord. And they're ready to teach us what that is. And we see this in verses 11 to 14. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. And it's got that wonderful next phrase. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? It's sort of like a little rhetorical flourish. If you're somebody who wants to live a good life, listen. If we're to have life and see good, we are to be those who fear the Lord. And what does it look like to fear the Lord? Well, 13 to 14 tease that out, don't they? Look at 13 and 14. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. So what does fearing the Lord look like? Well, it looks like practical godliness, doesn't it? Practical godliness. We need to be those, if we're going to fear the Lord, we need to trust him and obey him. And we see this in two ways in these verses. Firstly, in the small details in verse 13. You notice this, how verse 13 is quite unique. It's quite sort of specific and narrow in its focus. It's looking at the tongue. Isn't it keeping your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit? Instead, what do you think we should be doing? We'll think about what else David's been saying in this psalm about lips and his mouth. We'll look back at verse 1. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. It's an interesting sort of, that's all sort of the positive things David's doing with his mouth and the negative things. Don't be those who speak evil with our mouths. Don't be those who speak deceit, but speak praise instead. And I suppose that's all the more interesting considering what's been coming out of David's mouth to show that he's mentally unwell back in Gath. He's saying, speak words of praise. Don't speak words of evil. Don't speak words of deceit. But then he expands his horizon. It's no longer a specific little focus. It's now in the big details, verse 14. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And that is broad brushstroke stuff. It's not small details the way verse 13 has been. It's broad brushstrokes. Turn from evil and do good. And why is it so important, therefore, to do these things, to fear the Lord? This is fearing the Lord in the small things and what you use your mouth for. And in the big things, turning from evil and doing good. But why is it so important to do these things? We'll look at verses 15 through 18, which we see the importance of this. We see verse 15, that the Lord's eyes are towards the righteous and his ears toward their cry. So when they face trouble, he answers. But then look at verse 16. The Lord's against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. So those who don't fear the Lord, they have something bad coming to them. And these people who trust in the Lord, who fear the Lord, when they cry for help, verse 15, he hears, he delivers them out of all their troubles, and the Lord is near to them as they are crushed in spirit, as they are brokenhearted, and he saves them. And although the afflictions clearly from verse 17 and then verses 19 to 20 are very real, many are the afflictions of the righteous, though David's not pretending that life is going to be easy for the believer. But what does he say? Look at verse 19 and 20. But the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. What's he saying? He's saying that the Lord's going to see you through. Your afflictions may be tough in this life. They may be very real, but he will see you through. But how will afflictions relate to the evil, to the wicked? Well, look at verse 21. They'll catch up with the wicked, won't they? They'll slay them, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But what does the Lord do? Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. So it's really important, isn't it, then, to fear the Lord? You don't want to be on the negative side of that divide. You want to be those who fear the Lord, who experience tough things now, but know that the Lord is going to deliver them out, you out of them all. And as David sings this, he knows it. The Lord has saved him from Saul. He saved him from Achish of Gath. The Lord hasn't condemned him. He's seen him through affliction. And David trusts that the Lord will see him through to the end. And as Jesus sings this, we know that death didn't hold him. That his sufferings and his afflictions were not the end of the road for Jesus. There was a resurrection. There was victory. He was ultimately delivered from all these things. They didn't win over him. And we see that wonderfully pictured as well in that little phrase, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken, which of course John picks up in John chapter 19, when we sort of have that little vignette of Jesus' side being pierced. They go to break his legs, but then they see that he's already dead, so they don't break his legs, they pierce his side, and John tells us, for these things took place that the scripture may be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And for us, this is true, isn't it? That the Lord saves all those who take refuge. As we are Christian people today, we may know affliction. Probably not in this country, in this day, violence. But we may know scorn. We may know to be what it feels like to be on the outside of society. We may know danger if we were in a foreign country where Christians are an oppressed minority. But what would David say to you in this situation, in our situation, in our difficult situations, in all situations? He'd say, the Lord saves, friend. He saves. And he's going to save completely. There's not going to be any bones broken. Nobody's going to be hobbling in the new heavens or the new earth, hobbling around with that broken leg. No, that's not going to happen. Or if you think about Daniel 3, the wonderful picture, isn't it? As they come out of the burning furnace, there's not a smell on them. You can't smell the death on them. And that's what it's going to be like in the new heavens and the new earth. There's not going to be a smell of death. There's not going to be a hobbling man or woman walking around in that glorious place. God will save, and he will save to the uttermost if we take refuge. And by taking refuge, we do this by trusting and fearing the Lord, by obeying his call. Many of us today are professed Christians. We may have known the Lord for many years. But friends, let's again, afresh today, know the goodness of the Lord. Let's commit ourselves to fearing him, to obeying him in the details, to obeying him in the larger things. And let us be those who take refuge in him, who trust him, who fear him, rejoicing in his salvation all the days of our lives, confident that he has saved, he is saving, and he will save completely on that great day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, how he is the one who saves to the uttermost. We pray that we would be those who sing with him, knowing your praise continually on our mouths. Not speaking evil, not speaking lies, doing good, not evil, seeking peace and pursuing it. Help us to see, Heavenly Father, that you are good. Help us to fear you, Heavenly Father, to rightly reverence you and praise you and trust you and obey you. Help us in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.